of praise for you this evening. I was able to get a hold and actually talk with Maxine right before church, probably about 5 o'clock or so. And huge praise. What she had this morning is what is called a zinger. And that's whenever you probably just you move your neck a little bit wrong and it tightens a muscle, a neck muscle, and it pinches the nerve. And so that's why she was in the pain that she was in. And what they gave her was a muscle relaxer. And so she sounded fine whenever I talked with her. She wanted to come to church, but they thought, well, probably not the best thing for her to come to church tonight. So that's a huge praise. Now, they did find a bit of a heart flutter while she was there in the hospital. So that's a praise, too, because they didn't realize that that was there. So she's going to go to the doctor and get that taken care of, too, probably with some medication. But they were saying if that had acted up or whatever, that could have caused a stroke. So a lot to praise the Lord here for. And God is in control, and He is so good. And we can be thankful for that. Let's go ahead and pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the good news from that we've heard concerning Maxine. Thank You that she's doing a lot better. And I even do thank You for the ones that You provided to take care of her this morning, and that the report came back good. Even do pray for her as she gets some rest tonight, and do pray that the doctors would be able to help her even with this heart flutter, and pray that You'd give her many years to come as far as serving You. So we do thank You for how You are in control. We thank You how You love us, and we thank You for Your Word, as we'll be looking into that later on this evening. I pray that You'd bless the study of Your Word, help us to live it, and to become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to start out by singing 170. 170. Let's stand together. So we sing One Day. 170.
One day they gave through
coming? One day.
One glorious day.
Then how many days will we have after that? That are glorious. A few? Eternity. That's more than I have fingers. All right, go ahead and have a chair. 441. 441. Take time to be holy. Above. Do you realize that every day that goes by here, every struggle, every trial that happens before us, even getting out of bed, no matter how hard or whatever you have to face that day is just preparing us, like it says in 1 Corinthians, that this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And with that, I think we have a special tonight on the mouth organ. If you want to look it up, it's 511. I can't remember what it is. Now I belong to Jesus. Now I belong to Jesus.
Do you need a stand?
All right.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to play it without
And you all know it.
Praise the Lord for that. We're going to move along to 494. Great song of how Christ is our solid rock, our foundation, one in whom we can put all of our trust. Like a River Glorious, 494. See, let me pick on somebody. Dave, what is your favorite hobby?
It's hard to say. I have several. I suppose hunting is probably one of the top ones.
Okay. So to be able to hunt, say you need equipment, right?
I have a lot of it.
You have a lot of it. And where do you go to get it?
Sporting goods store.
Say somebody walked up to you and gave you a certificate that said that whatever Dave Wilcox wants in any sporting goods store in the world, he can walk in and just grab and take, and it's his. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? Look at that second verse. Look at what you just sang. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, you have been given free access to rest in Christ, in God's hollow, the hollow of His blessed hand. Look at what the benefits are of that. rather than free sporting goods. Look at the benefits. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry. Touch the spirit there. Do you know Jesus Christ tonight? And if you do, are you firmly and peacefully resting in the hollow of His hand? The trials and the tribulations, they might be going on outside of that hand, but right inside that hand, you can touch the Spirit. Amen to that. On the final verse, every joy or trial falleth from above. Let's sing.
Every joy or trial.
Song 379. Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 379. Tonight is going to be 390. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Think about this one as you sing it. What a prayer. May the mind of Christ the incarnate God, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Now we stand together to sing this final hymn tonight. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Participating this night. Go ahead and have a seat.
Amen. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, rule in our lives, in our minds. That should be our desire, to live like Jesus Christ, to be like Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I do even pray as we look into your word, I pray that you'd use it in a great way. We thank you for your word, how precious it is. I pray that it would be more precious to us than all the riches of this world, more than gold or silver or anything. I pray that we'd cherish your word even as we cherish you. So we do love you. Help us, even as we look into your word, help us to be challenged and to be comforted. And help us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks we've been pondering a certain topic, haven't we? We've been thinking about how God leads us as his children, how he guides us along life's journey. And we've asked ourselves the question, like I'm sure each and one of you have probably asked before, how do I know the will of God? How do I know the will of God? And we answered the question kind of in an easy way by saying, well, we know the will of God by this book. This is how God reveals to us how we should live our lives, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But yet we realize, even though we have this book, and this book has the answer to all of our problems, this book doesn't tell us specific answers to specific situations in our life. There can be times in our life where we have a daily decision where we need to have an answer to that, and it doesn't tell us in black and white what we should do in the Bible. We ask questions like, well, should I take this job? Or should I wait for another one? Should I buy this house? Should I date this girl? Okay, we have those questions, and there may not be a clear principle in Scripture even that we can go to as far as an answer to that question. Yes, many times there are principles in Scripture, and no doubt about it, as we make our decisions, it's absolutely essential that we are reading this book, that we are praying, that we are walking in harmony and fellowship with God. Because that is how God leads us along, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we are in fellowship, in communion with Him. That is how He leads us. But also we realize that God may lead us through the godly counsel of others. God may lead us through certain events in our life, or certain things that happen. God can lead us in any number of ways. But we looked through several passages, especially that first Sunday night that we looked at this topic. But then we centered in on Acts chapter 16. And we remember in Acts chapter 16 how Paul, he was on what we call his second missionary journey. And he traveled and went and saw the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. And then he came to a point where he wanted to go and preach the gospel to those areas that hadn't heard the gospel. And he had an idea of where he wanted to go. First of all, he wanted to go to Asia, that Roman province of Asia. And he wanted to go there. And he made the effort to go there. But God closed that door. The Holy Spirit forbade him from going to Asia. Well, then he thought, well, if I can't go to Asia right now, I'll go up and try to go into the area of Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit told him, no, you can't go there right now either. But then God made it crystal clear to him as far as where he should go in a special way. Paul had a vision in the night. And in that vision he saw a man from Macedonia, and that man pleaded and begged with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul knew that beyond a doubt that he needs to go to Macedonia and share the gospel with those people there. So he immediately made the effort and made the plans and went to Macedonia. He left from Troas, which is where he was staying when he had this vision. He left Troas, which was a port city, and he went into the Aegean Sea by boat, and he went to Samothrace, which is an island there in the Aegean. And then from Samothrace, he went up to Neapolis. And from Neapolis, he took the Via Ignatia, which is a highway. He took that 10 miles to the city of Philippi. And Philippi, we find in the book of Acts 16, Philippi was a leading city. It was a Roman colony. It was a thriving city. They had nearby mines where they could get gold and silver and copper. They had really, as you look at that city, yes, they had a lot going on economically, but also there was a lot going on religiously. There was an imperial cult there. They'd actually worship the different Roman emperors there. They would worship other false gods, the Roman and the Greek gods, and other gods as well. We find here in Philippi, what does he do? He wants to preach the gospel. And it seems apparent to us as we read in Acts chapter 16, there's no synagogue there, because that was his custom, to go to the synagogue first of all and preach to the Jews there. But here, instead of going to the synagogue in Philippi, because I don't think there was one, he goes to the riverside. And this is where there was a group of people that met. And they met there to pray. And there were some women there that he started talking with. And one of them was Lydia by name. And it was this woman Lydia. She was a worshiper of God. Paul went and talked with her and shared with her the gospel. And it tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she believed the gospel, and she was saved gloriously. And then it tells us that she was baptized as well as her household. And that tells us that not only was Lydia saved, but her household was saved, and they were baptized. And then Lydia implored them to stay in her house. So we find from Lydia's house, they're using that basically as a command center to go into Philippi and spread the gospel there. We find things didn't quite go quite as easily, quote-unquote, after the conversion of Lydia. Because soon, Paul comes along and he ends up in prison. There's a sequence of events there. He actually cast out a demon from this young lady. And he ends up in prison with his back beaten. He had stripes on his back, him and Silas. And they're here in prison. And what happens? God uses that situation for His glory, the quote-unquote bad situation for His glory. And what happens? The Philippian jailer is saved. And his household is saved, and they're baptized. So we have here the beginning of a church in Philippi. God working in a great way. An amazing story here as far as God's work in Philippi. Now, as we read in Acts 16, shortly after Paul's released from prison, he leaves the city of Philippi. But that doesn't end his contact with the city. We find that they still are close. They established a very close bond there while they were there and able to talk with one another in person. But that, whenever Paul left, that didn't mean that he no longer had contact with the church anymore. We come to the book of Philippians. This is actually a letter written to the church in Philippi. Now we look at Acts chapter 16, and we try to pinpoint when those events occurred, and we can probably pinpoint it somewhere between 49 and 52 AD, somewhere in that window. But that didn't end his contact. We can go to Acts chapter 19. Why don't you turn there with me as we see the background here of the book of Philippians. Acts chapter 19, and verses 21 and 22. Acts 19, verses 21 and 22. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Paul didn't go personally to Macedonia at this time, but he sent two of his co-workers, Timothy and Erastus. And where did they go? They went to Macedonia. And what city is in Macedonia? Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia. So I have no doubt in my mind that Timothy and Erastus, while they're in Macedonia, were at Philippi. So we have the connection going on here. Now go to Acts chapter 20 with me, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So here we have Paul going in person to where? He goes to Macedonia. Of course, once again, I believe he would have stopped in Philippi because that was a leading city. There were believers there in Philippi. So he goes, he encourages the churches there, and then he comes to Greece. He stays in Greece for how long? For 3 months. And then his plans were to go by sea and go to Syria. But then there was this plot that he came to know. He found out about this plot, the Jews plotting against him. So he decides instead of sailing to Syria, he really backtracks and goes through Macedonia again. Now we try to estimate the dates of these stops. Now remember, Acts chapter 16, we estimate those events occurred AD 49 to 52. Now we have Paul stopping at Philippi, I believe, two more times. The first time, somewhere between 54 and 55. And then the second one would have been between 55 and 56. So this is what we have here. The autumn of 54 and 55 and the spring of 55 and 56. So now we come to the book of Philippians. Where is Paul at in his life? We go to the book of Philippians and we realize as we look at certain verses, such as chapter 1 and verse 7. Why don't you turn to Philippians with me? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says here, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." And then look at verses 13 and 14. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my or by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So where is Paul at right now? He is in prison. Now there's a little bit of debate out in those scholarly circles as far as where Paul is at, as far as which imprisonment during his lifetime this is referring to. I believe Paul right now is in Rome. And he is in prison. And we read about that in Acts chapter 28. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16 as we join together the chronology of Paul. and the background of Philippians. Acts chapter 28. We come to verse 16. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then go down to verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, as we look at this chronology, I think it's probably toward the end of Paul's 2-year Roman imprisonment that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. We can estimate the dates here as between 60 and 62 as far as his Roman imprisonment. Now, why is Paul writing this letter to the Philippians? Well, there's several reasons, I believe, as we look at the letter of Philippians. First of all, he wants to give them thanks because of the financial gift that they had sent him. He also wants to let them know as far as his plans for the future, as far as his state of being, how he is doing. Also, he wants to encourage them and admonish them and to teach them concerning some things. So we find here in the book of Philippians, how many years have passed since he was there and first met them, some of them, in Acts chapter 16. We have probably at least a 10-year span between Acts chapter 16, when the first converts in Philippi came to know the Lord, and when Paul is in prison in Rome toward the end of that 2-year imprisonment, and he is now writing this letter to the Philippians. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 now. Philippians chapter 1. As we read through this book, and it's going to be a great book to work through, we're going to have a series here through the book of Philippians. We see the heart of Paul here, and we really see the closeness between Paul and the Philippians. And as we look at these chapters, we'll see what Paul wanted to tell his brothers and sisters in the Lord. What did he want them to know? And what can we learn today? We don't want to just leave it back then. We want to see what can we learn today from this letter. Because this is no ordinary letter. Like, it's not as if it's a letter that I wrote to my friends. No, this is a special letter because it is the Word of God. This letter of Paul to the Philippians, it was brought about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These words here are God-breathed. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. We aren't going to cover all those verses tonight because we have background issues that we've looked at. First of all, Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We look at that first verse, and a lot of times it's easy just to skip over the first two verses of a letter like this, because many times we think, well, you know, that's just telling us basic information, things that we really don't need to look at. But we look at that first verse, and we see how letters were written. And Paul, whenever he wrote a letter, first of all, he would give his own name, and perhaps others associated with him. First of all, we have the sender of the letter listed. It's not like today, whenever we write a letter, we put the recipient first of all, don't don't we? We say, "Dear so-and-so," and we have the body of our letter, and then we end by saying sincerely, or love, or whatever the case may be, and then we put our own name, the one who is writing the letter. But in the days of Paul, we have the sender given first. So we have Paul and Timothy. After that, we have the recipient. We have the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, and then after that it was common to have a greeting. And we find that in verse 2. So we want to look first of all at the senders. We have Paul and Timothy. Now Paul would be the one who is actually claiming responsibility. He is the one that would have written this letter. Now I don't believe that he would have wrote the entire letter himself by hand. Probably what he did as this letter was written, he probably had somebody called an amanuensis. That's a fancy name for a secretary. And Paul probably would have recited, but he would have just said what he wanted the Philippians to know, and then there would have been somebody else that would have written down those words. And it's not until the end of a letter that a person would usually take his own hand and write the final greetings. And so as we look at this, we have Paul. He is the one who is responsible for the letter. We realize who Paul is. He's an apostle. I don't think we really need to go into the background here, but we also have connected with Paul, we have Timothy. And Timothy was somebody very special to Paul. Why don't we go to Acts chapter 16. We find Timothy. He's somebody very close to him. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he is a beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And the relationship between Paul and Timothy really began some 10 years earlier, really right previous to when they went to Philippi. We go to Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5. And it says here, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So here we find the account of how Paul took Timothy by his side and brought him along with their journeys. And where do they go from here? We find, eventually, they go to Philippi. Timothy was a faithful servant of the Lord. Not only did he go along with Paul in the various journeys, but also Timothy would have acted as a type of a messenger, as a type of emissary on the behalf of Paul. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10 and 11. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." We saw earlier in the book of Acts how Timothy, I believe, stopped at Philippi and encouraged the people there. We even see in the book of Philippians now, look at chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. We find there is a bond not only between Paul and the Philippians, but also between Timothy and the Philippians. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2 of Philippians. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." We find a wonderful testimony concerning Timothy here. This Paul had taught Timothy the ways of the Lord. He was a loving spiritual father to him. And we look at Timothy. Timothy was a son of which Paul could be proud, really, in a godly sense. Paul wasn't ashamed of Timothy. Timothy was faithful in practicing that which he had learned from Paul. And so we find Paul and Timothy together noted here in Philippians as the ones who are sending this letter to the Philippians. They describe themselves as bondservants or as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of slaves today, perhaps it might be a little bit different connotation as far as what we would compare with slaves back in Paul's day. But there are certain things that would remain the same. Whenever we think of a slave, how many masters does a slave usually have? Usually they just have one master, right? We think even back in the Gospels, familiar verse to you, I'm sure, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, what does Jesus say? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A slave is under the control, under the authority of his master. A good slave will do the wishes of his master. A good slave will serve him faithfully. We read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." A slave of Christ isn't worried about pleasing men. A slave of Christ is worried about one thing. Really, it's not even a worry. It's a commitment to serving Jesus Christ and serving Him alone. Faithfulness. Now, as we look at ourselves, all of us at one time served one master. And that master is none other than the devil. All of us at one time were slaves to sin. But all of that changed the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. We no longer were slaves to sin, but we became slaves to righteousness. We read in Romans chapter 6, and verses 16 through 18, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Praise the Lord. Are you a slave of Jesus Christ this evening? Are you a slave to righteousness? As a slave of Jesus Christ, we are to be humble. We are to be obedient and faithful to our Master, Jesus Christ. We are to be following the example of our Master. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We see connections here even with the opening and later on in the chapter, or later on in the book. We look at chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, another familiar passage for us. "Let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of" what? "Of a bondservant or of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself in the form of a slave, of a bondservant. And it is our privilege as slaves of Jesus Christ to look at our Master, who Himself was a perfect example of being humble before God. So we've looked at the senders of the letter. We've looked at Paul and Timothy. We look at their description. They are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. But now we're going to look at the addressees. Look at verse 1 there, the second part of the verse. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." It's addressed to the saints. And what does the word saint mean? A saint means one who is holy. They are holy ones. They have been set apart. They have been sanctified. They have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. No longer are they known or characterized by their sins. They really are no longer called sinners. They are called saints. we read not only are they saints, but they are saints in Christ Jesus. It is because of Jesus Christ that they have their new life, because of Him that they have their new existence. Everything that we do as a slave of Jesus Christ, everything that we do as a saint of Jesus Christ, we do it because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, apart from Him, we are nothing. Everything that we do, our very being, we are saints in Christ Jesus. That is inherent. That is essential to our being a saint. It is in Christ Jesus. Without Him, we are absolutely nothing. So Paul is addressing the saints in Christ Jesus. We notice they are the saints in Philippi. Is he addressing the saints in a specific locality? But notice too, these words are important. He's not just addressing some of the saints in Philippi. How many of the saints is he addressing? He's addressing all of the saints in Philippi. So here he even is foreshadowing what he will be dealing with later on in the letter. And he is already referring to the unity that they should be having as a church in Philippi. Now perhaps we don't know for sure whether they all met together or if they would have met in various houses throughout Philippi, but they should have been united together in their striving for Jesus Christ. Paul addresses them, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, Paul would have known some of the people here in Philippi if they hadn't have moved. We know that Lydia, the first convert, the first recorded convert in her household, would have been there in the church at Philippi, unless they had moved sometime afterwards. We know the Philippian jailer and his household would have been a part of this church unless something else had happened. There would have been many others. Think of that. 10 years would have elapsed. This would have been a rather sizable church. Think about how people were saved in the New Testament in the early days of the church. This church could have been a huge church. We don't know how many believers there were that Paul is addressing here in Philippi. Notice here, the saints in Philippi, it's not as if they're just a scattered group of believers. These believers were organized. They were organized together into a local assembly, a local church. And we know that by looking at what follows. There are bishops and deacons. Now, we look at that word bishop. And perhaps if you have a different translation, it might say overseer. But we think of the word bishop today, and what do we think of? We think of this high church officer in the hierarchy of some denomination. But really, that thought that we have today is foreign in the times of Paul. That idea of this high bishop, somebody that is over other churches, that is foreign to the thought of the New Testament. That word bishop is simply saying that is an overseer. The bishop, or the overseer, that's really referring to the office of the pastor. And there are various passages we can look at as far as looking at what is called the overseer, or the elder, or the bishop. We look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Paul calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. Elder and pastor and overseer, I believe those are all referring to the one office within the church. We come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and Paul is encouraging these elders of the Ephesians. Therefore, take heed yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. So here we find in the description of the Ephesian elders, we find both elder and overseer and shepherd referring to the same office, the office that we'd consider to be a pastor. We could go to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 to see the qualifications of an overseer. But we won't be going into that tonight. Along with the overseer, as far as an addressee, we also have the deacons. Now, who are the deacons? I believe we first find a reference to the deacons in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, this is in the beginning days of the church, and at that time, there were no deacons. There were only the apostles. And the apostles had charge of all of the believers. And this was a huge amount of believers in the thousands. And the church in those days took care of their widows, helped them out financially. And it was getting to the point to where the church was so large that there were some of the widows that were being neglected in the daily service or the daily ministration of food. And so we find the apostles they saw that there was a need that was brought to them, but they didn't think it was right for them to leave the Word of God, the ministry they had in the Word of God and in prayer, in order to serve the tables and take care of the widows. So what do? They tell the church, we need to pick out certain ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can be set over this work. So we find deacons. Deacons are ones that are to relieve the pastor or the overseer of his workload, to relieve some of those perhaps physical needs, other needs that can bog down the pastor in the work of the ministry. A deacon is a servant, one who helps the overseer. We see the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. So we find the senders in Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, addressing the saints in Philippi, all of the saints in Philippi, along with the church leadership, the overseers and the deacons. Now we come to verse 2. We find Paul's greeting to the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read much of the New Testament as far as the epistles, you recognize this is very similar to what Paul says in other letters that he has written. But you must understand, this isn't something that Paul just says by habit or something that is just a generic greeting. This is something that really matters to Paul. It is something that really matters to the Philippians. What does he start with? He says, grace to you, first of all. Grace. Every believer, Paul and the Philippians, you and I, we have partaken of the grace of God. Grace is something we don't deserve. It is God's gift to us. It is unmerited favor. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 17, grace and truth came through whom? It came through Jesus Christ. We look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. We have been justified, we have been saved by that grace. But not only that, not only are we saved by His grace, but we live all of our lives under that grace. We look at Romans chapter 6 and 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We look at Romans chapter 5. We find both peace and grace united together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's many more passages we could look at, but we realize grace is integral to our Christian life. Without the grace of God, we'd still be a sinner, without hope, without joy. We also look at peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace is just an important part of our life as far as being a Christian. Very essential, very characteristic of our lives. We look at Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. It is God who is the author of peace. We look at Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We read the words of Jesus in John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world do I give it to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then we even look at Philippians, the book we are looking at right now. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. you realize, even as we look at the introduction here, what is the source of all grace and the source of all peace? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, it's not something we can earn, it's not something we deserve. It is a gift, a precious gift from God. It is He alone that can give that to us. And it shouldn't surprise us that God the Father and God the Son are stated as the source of the grace and the peace. Because even as we've seen in Sunday mornings, Jesus and the Father are one. They are united in their purpose and in their actions. So it only makes sense that grace and peace come from both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at a lot this evening. We've gotten some background, some introduction as far as the book of Philippians. We understand as far as the chronology and how this fits into Paul's life. Paul right now, as he is reciting these words, he is under arrest. He is waiting the outcome as far as his Roman trial. And he is writing to his beloved Philippians. Those, some of them he had led to the Lord on his own, personally. But here we find, he is wanting to share with them, yes, how he is doing, but also he is wanting to encourage them and to warn them and to help them along in their Christian walk. We've just been introduced to the letter, but we have seen so much already. Filled with wonderful truth here. So let us praise, even as Paul praises, the God of all peace and the God of grace. Let us thank God for saving us, for making us saints, ones who are holy in Him. Let us thank God, yes, for the privilege of serving Him in a local body. Just as the Philippians served Him in their city, we have the privilege of serving Jesus Christ in our city, in Des Moines, in Norwoodville. But let us be one in unity, in purpose. Let us be united in our purpose and our commitment to serve Jesus Christ. And let us do it for His glory. And yes, let us look forward to the upcoming weeks as we look at more of what Paul says to the Philippians, and let us be encouraged and committed to growing in Jesus Christ. These aren't just simple words that we want to memorize. Yes, it'd be great to memorize them, but we want these words to have an impact on our hearts, to change us, to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have looked at this evening. There's so much in Your Word. You are so good to us. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your peace. I thank You for saving us, for making us saints, holy ones in Jesus Christ. I thank You that everything that we are is found in Jesus Christ. That is how we have our being, our very essence. So I thank You for what we have seen. I pray that even our lives would be changed this evening as we consider who You are and Your goodness to us. So I pray as a local assembly here in Norwoodville that we'd have that burden as a body to reach the world for Jesus Christ and help us to be one, united in that purpose. So we do thank You for Jesus Christ, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. And now we have a privilege, as a group of born-again believers meeting in Norwoodville, Iowa, we have a privilege, as far as a local church, to celebrate what is called the Lord's Table, or Communion. And why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is so very easy for us to get caught up with the things of the world. It's so easy to get caught up with our busy schedules and not really to think about the things that truly are important. And the Lord set up this communion, this remembrance, as far as partaking of bread and of the fruit of the grape, so that we can remember what He has done for us on the cross. And it's so very important that we take time out and remember and thank Him for what He has done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 32. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So we look at this passage here. We recognize the importance of the Lord's table. And we look at this. Paul is addressing born-again believers. And really, as far as thinking about partaking of communion, who can partake of it? Really, if you are a born-again believer, and if you are in fellowship with God, as we see later on in the passage, Paul encourages the Corinthians so that they examine themselves and confess any sin that they may have so that they can partake in a worthy manner. Are you a born-again believer? Are you in fellowship with your Lord? If you are, then you should partake of the Lord's table and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us and rejoice and be thankful. And what we want to do right now, we want to have a time of silent examination so we can look at our lives, we can examine ourselves and ask the Lord to forgive us of those sins. And the Lord has promised that He will forgive us those sins whenever we confess them. So let us examine ourselves right now.